All right, our teaching today comes from Genesis chapter 38. We're looking at verses 11 through 30. At least we're going to pick it up there at verse 11. This is the narrative of Judah, which is an insertion into the Joseph narrative. Joseph is Genesis 37 to 50. This is kind of an odd, if you're reading through your Bible in Genesis, it's kind of an odd insertion. We'll see why it makes so much sense, though. Genesis 38, beginning with verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For, Judah thought, he may die too, just like his brothers did. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. And after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes. She covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. And then she sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat for my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send that young goat? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give to you? And she says, your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? Well, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. All right, about 3 months pass. And Judah's told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew his hand back, his brother came out and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. This is God's word. Merry Christmas. That is not your Sunday school coloring sheets, you know? For the past 3 months or so, we have been working through what we're calling the infinitely deep narratives of Genesis. And what we're saying is, a lot of these stories we did hear when we were kids, perhaps, but when we grow up and we look at them afresh through adult, more mature eyes that understand the world maybe a little bit better, we are able to see some new things, or the Spirit reveals some things to us about the infinitely deep universal truths that God has baked into these texts, which ultimately point us to the meaning of our life, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for the last month or so, then, we've looked through the narrative of Genesis, which again is Genesis 30, narrative of Joseph, which is Genesis 37 through 50. Now we're jumping back in this last week to a very kind of strange insertion in Genesis 38 and the story of Judah and Tamar. And the first question that we probably want to ask here is, why on earth is this even here? You know? And you could say, well, it happened. It's true. It's real history. But there's a lot of things that were real history that aren't recorded in Scripture. So why is if it's in Scripture, then the Spirit must have thought there was some uniquely poignant, germane truth that is relevant to the human experience. So what is that? Well, one, it's relevant to the narrative flow of Genesis, in part because in Genesis 39, you have the story of, we looked at this a while back, it's the story of Joseph resisting the temptation in Potiphar's house of Potiphar's wife. Okay, so he avoids sexual temptation. And here we are the chapter before, and we find Judah and Tamar, who are obviously engaged in sexual temptation, right? So it's the juxtaposition of those two. Even more than that, though, there's a understanding here that Jacob's family is starting to splinter after the boys hated their brother and were trying to send Joseph away. And what we find here at the beginning of Genesis 38, we didn't read this earlier, but the opening verses of the chapter say, at that time, Judah left his brothers, families breaking up, and he went down to stay elsewhere. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. So Judah was not great before, and Judah is now moving more into an unregenerate world, the Canaanites, and adopting the value system of that unregenerate world. So he's slowly, glacially being influenced by the unregenerate world that's living around him. That's very relevant to us believers here today as well. Here's what happens. Judah marries a Canaanite woman. She has three kids, three sons. The first one is named Ur. He marries a young, probably teenage, Canaanite woman named Tamar. And this guy named Ur dies. We're not told exactly why. We're told that he's wicked. God knows that he's wicked, and he puts him to death. It's like the Bible doesn't even want to say what he did. He's wicked. God puts him to death. Now, what's hard for us to understand is in the ancient world, they had this thing called the levirate law. And it was for reasons of social welfare. You got to understand, in the ancient world, you do not have so there's no government aid. There is nothing like nonprofit organizations. There is no police. So individuals, especially women and children, were entirely dependent on social systems, support systems for their protection and their provision, okay? And therefore, if a woman became widowed, what they did in the ancient world, this wasn't just amongst God's people, it was amongst all people in general in the ancient world, is they would have the widow marry the closest brother of whoever died, okay? Now, in this particular case, the guy's name is Onan. So Ur's next brother is Onan. And Onan, he's more than happy to have sexual relationship with Tamar, but he doesn't want any responsibility for any kids that she might bear. God sees that as very wicked, and he puts him to death now too. All right? So two of these brothers are dead. There is a third son named Shelah, and Jacob, the dad, is sort of pumping the brakes on whether or not he should give Shelah in marriage to Tamar. So what Judah has done, he thinks Tamar is responsible. This is what how delusional human beings are, how delusional sinful human beings are, is we blame, it's everybody else's fault except us. You know, it must be that terrible Canaanite young woman who has somehow superstitiously, she's killed my boys. Never mind the fact that I've raised two rotten sons. Never mind the fact that they brought their own punishment upon themselves. It's everybody else's fault. And so what he does is he lies. Judah lies to Tamar and says, Shelah's not old enough. Why don't you go away? You go home and live with your parents, your family of origin. And when Shelah's old enough, we'll send for you and you can come and get married to him. All right? So he dismisses her. He sends her away. All right. Well, what we learn next is the years pass by. So a few years go by and Judah's wife actually dies as well. And he goes through a grieving process. And after he goes through that grieving process, he sort of picks himself up again and he's ready to get back in the saddle. And he goes up to a sheep shearing festival in a location called Timnah. Now, sheep shearing festivals in the ancient world were these big social occasions. So they lasted several days. There was lots of eating and drinking. And it was your biggest, if you're a shepherd, it's your biggest payday of the year. The combination of those things led to a certain level of debauchery at times. Tamar, the daughter-in-law, who remember is living with her family of origin again, she overhears that her father-in-law, Judah, is going to be coming up to the festival, the sheep-shearing festival in Timnah. She takes off her drab widow's clothes. She puts on clothes that make her look like a prostitute, and that includes a veil which sort of disguises her appearance. And she sets out to seduce her father-in-law. Now, Tamar very clearly at this point has come to realize that Judah had just dismissed her. He was lying to her. He does not care about her. He's looking at her as a problem that he just hopes goes away eventually. Okay? She knows that about him. Why is she doing what she's doing? Why is her instinct to dress up like a prostitute and deceive him into having sex with her? The motives are a little bit unclear. So maybe she's thinking that, remember we said you have to have a social system in the ancient worlds? Maybe she's thinking, I'm not going to have any kids. If other guys know that I am technically, I quote unquote, belong to Sheila, they're not going to marry me, okay? And she wants to produce children as a social system. Maybe she recognizes that Yahweh, the Lord God of Judah's family, is actually truly the one true God, and she wants to be part of that covenant blessing. That's a charitable interpretation of it, I think. It's possible that she thinks this guy has really wronged me, and I just want to get him back and publicly make a fool of him. One of the reasons I don't know is because over years of pastoral counseling, one of the things I found with genuinely broken people and hurt people is the chaos they release into the world, they can't always explain themselves why they do it. So a lot of people I know who are deeply broken and wreaking havoc and self-destructive behaviors, releasing chaos into the world, it's like all they know is they're hurting, and that hurt feels like a virus that needs to spread, you know? I don't know. I honestly think if you would have asked Tamar at this moment, what are you thinking in this? She's probably a teenage girl. I don't think she knows what she's doing entirely. I do know she knows what her strategy is, and her strategy is to seduce the guy and sleep with him. And by the way, one of the things that's interesting, it's an insinuation of this text, is why do you think Tamar is so confident that this is going to work? It seems like a weird strategy that she would be very confident that this would... Based on what you know about Judah's boy's character, based on what you know about Judah's embrace of Canaanite culture, based on the level of confidence that Tamar has that this strategy is going to work, it leads me to believe it's not impossible that this wasn't Judah's first rodeo. Okay? Now, I don't know that for certain, but regardless, I do know that he's a broken man, and I know that he's been broken for years, and I know very clearly that he takes the bait pretty quickly. And he propositions her. She sets herself in a place where she knows he's going to be walking by. He propositions this prostitute that he doesn't identify. He offers to pay her a young goat, which he doesn't have on him. And I know that sounds weird to us. And he left it in his other pants. He doesn't have his goat with him. And so he's going to have to, she needs some kind of collateral. And so she says, I will take basically your staff and your cord and insignia. Now, that's probably all one thing. And if you don't know, in the ancient world, when you don't have a written document culture with ink and pens and signatures and stuff like that, what you did is you had a seal, and it's called a cylinder seal. And we have all sorts of artifacts of these things. But what you did is to give your quote-unquote stamp of approval, this is where that term comes from, you would roll your seal on a piece of clay to identify that you had given your stamp of approval to whatever thing. Point being, it very clearly identifies Judah. So she takes that. They have sexual relations, and they go their separate ways. What happens next is Judah... He goes home and he offers to send the payment, and he sends it through his friend, the Adullamite. And the friend goes and looks for her, and he can't find any shrine prostitute there, and comes back and says, I couldn't find her. And what Judah does at that moment is you can hear him rationalizing his bad behavior. He's like, well, I tried. I was generous. I tried to pay her. It's her fault. I can't find her. Why would we compound the problem? We don't want this to become a public disgrace. And I'm going to tell you, humans are so good at rationalizing their bad behaviors. We come out of the womb skillful at rationalizing our self-centered behaviors. If you just isolate it to sexual sin and you just isolate it to men in sexual sin, the amount of times over the years that I've heard directly people say things along the lines of, well, it was consensual, as though that's a threshold for just God-pleasing behavior, or I was generous, or she's just as responsible for me, or why should we compound the problem by making bad things public? You know, that just hurts everybody. Part of my job is to just non-judgmentally listen to people share these things and try to encourage them in the right direction. But so I hear rationalizations a lot. And what I want to say about Judah is the whole time he's self-centered. His whole life, he's been nothing but self-centered. Before the sin here, he was filled with self-pity. He was grieving. Remember, he's grieving. He's probably hurting. And hurting people often try to self-medicate in very unhealthy ways, and he's seeking some pleasure, but he's concerned about his own self-pity, and he's concerned about his own pleasure. After he sins, the only thing that he's concerned about is his own reputation. Before the sin, during the sin, after the sin, the only thing he has is obsessive self-concern. The heart of all sin is obsessive concern with self. Okay? Well, turns out, Judah, a couple months later, finds out that his daughter-in-law is a prostitute, or has been acting like a prostitute, and is now pregnant. What you have to remember is how much he hates her. Judah, from the get-go, held her superstitiously responsible for killing his two sons. It's really interesting when you fairly or unfairly form an opinion of someone, you then have this lens in every single thing that they do. You process it through that particular lens. And that is unfair in and of itself. Whether your initial opinion was good or bad, that is unwise. You process everything through that lens. And certainly, he hears about Tamar. He hears that she's been doing, by the way, the exact same thing that he was doing, being with prostitutes. And what does he say? Well, bring her out here and have her burned to death. Now, you might know, in the ancient world, they did do public shaming and public punishment a little bit more frequently in ways than we did, somewhat. What they didn't do frequently in the ancient world is burn people to death. At any point in history, that is not a common occurrence because it's not merely execution, it's torture. Burning somebody alive is torture followed by execution, right? And so Judah hates this young woman pretty bad. And so they run to fetch her and they're bringing her out. And what Tamar does at the time is she says, okay, well, make sure that Judah has this. And he knows that the person who got me pregnant gave this to me. And it's, you know, the cord and the seal and all that. Specifically, she says, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are, Judah. I want you to imagine the gut punch that this must have felt like. Okay, so not only do you find out that your most sordid deeds, the dirtiest things that you've ever done, are going to get publicly exposed. Okay, so this is the Epstein files plus, because he not only has done inappropriate things, it's getting publicly exposed on the heels of him self-righteously condemning a young woman that he says needs to be tortured and killed. I can't almost fathom something more publicly embarrassing than what he's going through. He's confronted with his own sins, and it's at this point that Judah says, she's more righteous than I am, since I wouldn't give my son Shelah to her. That phrase, she's more righteous than I am, we got to pause on it for a second because it's really interesting. She's more righteous than I am. Notice what he's not saying as well as what he is saying. He's not saying Tamar's totally innocent. When we look at the story, obviously Tamar's a victim. Right? She's been hurt. She's been taken advantage of. I don't think the moral of the story is that she's innocent in all of this. By the way, if she's the protagonist in the narrative, if she's the good guy, then what's the moral of the story? If you are wronged, it is perfectly justified to sexually entrap and seduce people along the way. Does that sound like a biblical ethic to you? Sexual entrapment and seduction is, as long as the other person pays for what the mistakes that they've done wrong, that's okay. That doesn't sound like a biblical moral to me. This statement, she is more righteous than I, is not a statement on Tamar's innocence. Yeah, she's a victim, and victims often then, when they're hurt, they hurt others too. She's a victim, but she is more righteous than Judah. That's what Judah's saying. Okay? We're both broken, and Judah's saying, and I'm worse. I'm more guilty. And this is an exceptional statement of ownership, probably the first statement of ownership of sin and guilt in Judah's life, and it's really valuable because this is what leads to the next important point. Judah, for the first time in his life, experiences a breakthrough. Now, if you're wondering what these last verses in the text are all about, we skip ahead 6 months and we find out. Verse 26 essentially says that Judah has taken, he doesn't sleep with her again, but Judah takes her into his house and cares for her, provides for her. 6 months pass, she's ready to have the kids. So they found out it's twins. Okay, and the first boy, his arm comes out, and the midwife puts a little scarlet cord on his wrist to identify him as the firstborn, because if you remember, in the ancient world, the firstborn is like a really big deal. The firstborn gets a unique and special blessing. The firstborn, we said, it's like the way the world works. It blesses the firstborn, it blesses the wealthy, it blesses the beautiful, it blesses the talented, it's the firstborn. But the firstborn son pulls his arm back and the second son of the twins comes out. And at that point, the midwife exclaims, "Ah, so this is how you have broken out." And she names him Perez, which, get this, in Hebrew, it means breakout, which you can also translate breakthrough. Some kind of breakthrough is happening here. And then the firstborn son, Zerah, comes out. They name him Zerah, which means something like in Hebrew, like it's the daylight, the light of another coming day. And I want you to understand narratively what's going on here. Another day is coming always as normal, but something breaks through and interrupts it all. The way the world works, the blessings of the firstborn, the blessings of the good people, the blessings of the smart and the beautiful people, life is going on just as normal. It's just going to be another day, but something intervenes. Something breaks through all that. And this is a breakthrough moment, not only in Judah's life, this is a breakthrough moment in the history of salvation. Because you know what happens next? This is the only point, the only lesson I want you. There's so many different behavioral lessons we could learn from this. The weekend before Christmas, I only want you to learn one thing. There's really only one good person. The only thing perfect in my life is my Savior. There's one really good person who's coming, who saves us and transforms us. Judah is probably the third biggest transformation story in the Bible. Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul, he probably gets number one. The thief on the cross probably gets number two. Judah, man, did you know how bad this dude was? We go back to Genesis 37, which is the start of the whole deal, and Joseph's proud, and his brothers hate him, and they want to kill him. And Reuben, the eldest brother, says, "No, don't kill him. We can't kill him. I'm responsible for this." And Judah intervenes, and he's like, "Yeah, let's not kill him. Let's sell him." It's arguably worse than murder. He's like, "We don't get any money off of him if we murder him. Let's sell him into a terrible life and profit off of it." So Judah has bad character, and at the beginning of this chapter, what do we learn? He gets worse. He moves away from his family. He moves into the Canaanites. He totally adopts their value system, as evidenced by the fact that what? He doesn't care about any of the marginalized people of society, including even his daughter-in-law, Tamar, people who are hurting and need help. He does not care. He's religiously superstitious. He doesn't trust any of God's sovereign goodness and promises. He's superstitious about everything to the degree that he thinks Tamar's at fault for his son's death. He's clearly living in an immoral lifestyle as he's frequenting prostitutes. Judah was bad, and he's gotten worse. And then he hits absolute rock bottom, gets publicly shamed, and he wakes up. And you know how I know he wakes up? Sometimes the Bible just comes right out and tells you stuff. Other times the Bible like slowly reveals stuff like a secret that becomes exposed by the Holy Spirit in due time. If you continue to move in the narrative of Judah, you know what happens? We jump back in Genesis, back to the Joseph narrative, and Joseph's in Egypt, and Joseph rises to second in power in all of Egypt. There's a famine in the land, and this hits including Canaan, and so the brothers all go to Egypt, and the brothers don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes all the brothers, and he accuses them of being spies, and he's putting them through this test. And at one point, they have said, "Well, we have another brother at home," and he's like, "Yeah, go get that youngest brother. Prove to me that you're not liars by going and proving that you have another brother at home." It's the younger brother, Benjamin, who is his full-blood brother. They go home. They tell dad, Jacob, "We need to bring Benjamin." And Jacob's like, "I already lost my favorite son. Now you're asking me to lose my second favorite son. There's no way." And you know who steps up as a voice of calm logic and self-sacrificial love? And Judah said to his father, Jacob, Israel, "Send the boy along with me. We will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him." Judah's a guy that he didn't even take responsibility for his own actions. He didn't take responsibility for his son's actions. Now he's not only taking responsibility for his own, he's taking, at cost of his own life, he's taking responsibility for other people. You know why? Because he hit rock bottom, he repented, and he realized God was undeservedly good to him. When you experience grace, that's how you have a breakthrough. And because Judah has a breakthrough, you know how this changes the course of history? a lion is going to come from Judah. Did you catch it in the first reading? Abraham's the father of Isaac. Isaac's the father of Jacob. Jacob's the father of Joseph. Nope. Jacob's the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Judah and Tamar are in the line of the Savior. Jesus Christ didn't only come into the world to people like this. He comes into the world through people like this. Jesus doesn't just come into the world to broken human beings. He brings his kingdom into the world through broken human beings. Let me say this one more time so that you understand what God is doing in your life. Jesus Christ comes not only into the world to broken people like you and me. He, by his Spirit, is bringing his kingdom into this world through broken people, redeemed people like you and me. Meditate on that for the rest of your life, and you will understand what you're doing here. A broken vessel, redeemed by God's grace and the blood of Jesus, who is ushering in the kingdom of God and releasing his Spirit out into the world. The Bible is not filled with great people that we should be trying to emulate. It is filled with sinners who are saved by grace, people who hit rock bottom, people who make terrible mistakes, people who own it and experience incredible breakthrough because they realize that the only thing that could ever possibly save me is the grace of God alone. What kind of God could conceivably give humans more hope than this? Just look at the genealogy of Jesus. It's filled with prostitutes and adulterers and sexual abusers and sexual abuse victims. And who could possibly give those individuals more hope? Could encouraging them to walk an eightfold path of enlightenment help save them? I don't think so. Could a God who keeps a cosmic naughty and nice list actually bring hope into the lives of such people? I don't think so. Only a God who's so big that he holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand, but he's so humble that he shrinks down into the size of a baby that you can hold in the palm of your hand is good enough to save us. Only a God who is so righteous that he will perfectly do his heavenly Father's will, but then he'll take all of that and just gift it to us so that we look more righteous than him in God's sight, is capable of saving us. Judah, man, that guy, he's a great redemption story, but the totally imperfect Judah points us to the actual perfect Judah, a descendant of Judah who would look at us and say, though you are broken and sinful, I am going to make you more righteous than me in God's sight. And to become aware of love like that, which is to experience grace, is the only way that you experience spiritual breakthrough. I know lots of people who know many things about the Bible. I know lots of people who understand the love of God in a very general way. Humbly, observantly, the people I know who experience any level of spiritual breakthrough are people who experience the grace of God in their lives. Genesis is not filled with good humans to emulate. It begins the story of a God who became man, who made his way through the mess of humanity, who wore the mess of humanity to the degree that he put on human flesh and he fulfilled the word of God. He came to us, he loved us, he united with us, he shared his righteousness with us, and that makes us beautiful. And one day, not too far in the future, the cataracts are finally going to fall from our eyes and we're going to see his glory for real. And Christmas, in all of its twinkling beauty, it helps blind people catch a glimpse of what our coming wedding day is going to look like. Let's close with prayer and ask him to help us see more clearly. Lord Jesus, we can see your righteousness through a bit of a veil. We can see your righteousness, and we've experienced your grace. Help us to know and love you more. May it glorify your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the St. Marcus MKE Sermons Podcast. If you'd like to take the next step in your faith walk, we encourage you to download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church, or fill out our online Connect card. Through the app, you can share prayer requests, receive weekly updates, and discover opportunities to get involved. It's a great tool for staying rooted in the rhythms of worship, study, serving, and giving that keep us spiritually nourished. See the episode description for the link to download. If you're inspired by these messages, please subscribe, leave a rating, and share them with a friend. May God's love and grace guide you today and every day.